Thank you, Brother Peter. And as always, I appreciate being around the table of the Lord with you brethren today. It's a great privilege. Romans 11, the fifth chapter, is very challenging. And all we can do is the best we can. And if you could find other points in there, so be it. Up till this point, Paul has covered a lot of territory, but we can certainly say one of his stronger observations is that many of the Old Testament promises, like the Abrahamic covenant, appeared to relate to Israel, but actually are related to another group altogether. A group made up of not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And the commonality among them is not lineage, but the faith of Abraham. And this was a startling revelation to a nation who were so used to being God's people exclusively, and who were even given God's law. The idea that the law was no longer the thing that guaranteed a relationship with God was hard to swallow, and indeed was the essence of the controversy in the early church. One of the differences I find between our chart of the ages and the Bible is the arbitrary start of what is called the Jewish Age. I think it was a group of Adventists who first came up with that time measurement. And it was necessary to be able to say that the gospel age was the same length as an invented Jewish age in order to come up with a date for the beginning of the millennium. And that was called parallel dispensations. We're now 150 years beyond that. They chose to start the made-up Jewish age at a convenient point that would make the numbers turn out at that time. The thing I like about Jesus' breakdown of ages is it wasn't used to shoehorn a time measurement for the kingdom, the date for which Jesus said no man could know. Jesus just simply said, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and every man presseth into it. Luke 16:16. That was Jesus' chart. The law age and the call of the church age. And that's very much the message in Romans. The law is over. The heavenly call is now. In chapter 5, Paul is about to mention another startling revelation, completely new idea at that time. But first, Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we may remember back in Romans 3:24, where it says, being justified freely by his grace. The Greek in that case does mean being, which is to say justification is not a once and done affair. It is an ongoing experience at the hands of God's grace. Several sections in Hebrews makes clear that this standing before God can be lost if faith be lost. But now, in Romans 5:1, while the reading in the King James is being justified, in this case the Greek is not expressing a continuous state. Vine points out the verb rendered being justified here is in a tense, which indicates a definite time. So the question arises, what is this definite time at which we were justified, to which the apostle refers? Now, as usual, we should look to the Bible for our answer, not our own opinions. This is a case in which chapter breaks serve to becloud the meanings, because this is a letter. There aren't any chapters in a letter. Not only that, but the verse begins, therefore, which clearly connects what he's about to say with what has come before. So this is a bad chapter break. It is the diaglot that, from my perspective, best translates Romans 4:25 and 5:1 and makes this section understandable by eliminating the chapter break. Let's look at it carefully. Who was delivered up on account of our offenses and raised for our justification. Having been justified, see how the diaglot connects our justification in this verse with the previous thought, Jesus' resurrection. Let's read it again. Who was delivered up on account of our offenses and raised for our justification, having been justified. Having been means a past event, something in the past, over and done. The past event in this context is clearly what was just mentioned, Jesus' resurrection. This places our justification at the time of Jesus' resurrection, because it was that which was necessary for us to be declared righteous. Then the rest from the diaglot says, therefore, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see the emphasis from Romans 4:24. Belief on him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. So, how does our faith in Jesus' resurrection bring us peace with God contextually? It is in Romans 3:19 that Paul says, all the world are guilty before God. It is in Romans 3:24, he credits God's grace and Jesus' sacrifice with delivering the saved from that condition of guilty before God. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is in the later part of Romans that we're now reading, where Paul shows the redemption that saves us is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection. Now, why is Jesus' resurrection being emphasized here as a reason for our justification? It says, raised for our justification. Our justification ultimately relies on, as in Romans 3:24, the redemption in Christ Jesus. Now, what role would Jesus' resurrection have played in that? For God to raise Jesus from the dead demonstrated his ransom sacrifice was accomplished by being raised a spirit being. That indicated the perfect man, Christ Jesus, was now forever dead. Paying forever Adam's penalty for sin. His resurrection thus authenticates and confirms our justification is secured through the redemption in Christ. You know, there's an important point here we'd like to observe. As a group, we've always been fascinated and obsessed with the tabernacle. And Paul, in fact, describes it as a type and explains its significance primarily in Hebrews. But because the high priest went into the most holy with the blood of bulls and goats and applied it on the mercy seat, does not mean there's a mercy seat up there in heaven, and Jesus had to apply his blood upon it. That was a picture, a shadow. There's no blood in heaven. What Paul has just said is that it was the fact of Jesus' resurrection as a spirit being that secured our justification. Jesus' resurrection as a spirit being was the evidence that his death as a human had taken place. Just as in the tabernacle, the blood was the evidence a death had taken place. Nothing about, as we often hear, Jesus taking up bits and pieces of his blood and individually applying them in heaven upon our consecration. That scenario, to our knowledge, not taught anywhere in the New Testament. Now, Paul will make a series of observations regarding the effects of justification. He says, peace with God. Being delivered along with the condition of righteousness and thus relieving us of enmity with God through sin. As James 4:4 states, those who are friends of the world are enemies of God. That was indeed our condition before we were justified, or we might say righteousified. It is in Ephesians 2:16 and 17 that Paul ties in Jesus' sacrifice with the peace Paul mentions here in Romans, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you, which were afar off, and to them that are nigh. That's Jews and Gentiles. Peace could be preached after the cross because, as Paul says, it had occurred there. And in practical terms, peace means, Ephesians 2:18, for through him we have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Access to God. That access depends upon the redemption in Christ, which clears us of our guilt and sin and declares us as righteous, as was Abraham. It is only in that state of justification that we can stand before God as sinless and have access to him. That is the peace our justification brings us. So, we should eliminate the chapter break here in Romans and the verse numbers and just read Romans 4:25 and 5:1 together as one sentence. who was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification, having been justified, therefore, by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is a case where Paul seems to be stating the matter as he did in Ephesians. The justification of the church as over and done with at Jesus' resurrection. Reading from the Diaglot, the entire church was justified by Jesus' resurrection. This ties in with the perspective of Ephesians 2:16 and 17. By the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. We're suggesting, using the Diaglot and other scriptures, that in this sense, our justification is in the past through Jesus' resurrection. It is there from then on to be grasped by believers, which ends our enmity with God through sin. Just as peace could be preached after the cross because it had been secured by the cross. It had been secured by the cross. In this case, the chapter break is worse than just dividing up a subject that shouldn't be divided up. It's dividing up a sentence, thus losing its thought. And we're going to pause for a Bible study point about understanding prophecy. The phrase in Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses, should be underlined in red. That is because it is a quote from Isaiah 53:12, the Septuagint version. And he bore the sins of many and was delivered because of their iniquities. Bore here, or as the King James Version says, bear, is number 5375, meaning, among other things, to carry away. What was it on the Day of Atonement that carried away the sins of the many? The answer is the scapegoat. But it is here in Romans 4:25 that this prophecy of Isaiah 53 is quoted as having application to our Lord. So we're not playing a guessing game or using speculation to see this prophecy as relating to our Lord. It is so stated by Paul elsewhere as well. Now, what's the point of having gone into that? We cannot go, we're talking about Bible study here. We cannot go into the Old Testament and quote dark passages from, say, Ezekiel, and impose upon them our interpretations, and then suggest that proves a belief. Without a corresponding quotation and explanation in the New Testament, as this example from Isaiah 53, your guess is as good as mine. Anyway, back to Romans. It is in Romans 5:2 that a change of subject appears. See if you can detect it. By whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Up to this point, Paul has been discussing the present inheritance of the saints. It is the experience of justification which gives us access to God through the forgiveness of sin. The first half of verse 2 mentions that, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And that's just saying it is by Jesus' death and resurrection that we can now have access to God and experience this grace. unmerited favor stand before him. But he now introduces the idea of the future inheritance of the saints, described here as rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Now, that word glory there is number 1391, and it means that exactly. Now, here Paul speaks in a bit of a generality. Exactly what that glory is, he doesn't say. But Jesus says in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. John 17:24, I will that they also, whom thou hast given to me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. These are, of course, references to the heavenly glory that those of the church shall enjoy in the actual presence of God and Jesus on the spiritual realm. How could anyone not want to run for that prize? That is our one hope. And, you know, we kind of take that for granted, since all of Christianity think they're going to heaven. And that's been said for 2,000 years. Actually, at the time of Romans, it was a startling revelation, as nothing in the Old Testament was seen as offering a change of nature from human to spiritual as being a part of God's plan. In the King James Version, there's a problem in verse 3. It says, not only so, but we glory and tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Well, there's that word glory again, but it's not the glory that we hope for in the previous verse. It's a different word altogether. Glory in verse 3 is 2744 and really means boast, or better in this context, rejoice or joy. It's the same word translated rejoice in verse 2. Rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the real thought is, we rejoice over the hope we have, but then we also rejoice over our tribulations. Now that may seem kind of odd, but Paul will explain as he gives us a brief outline of Christian development. He will show the joy of our hope is interconnected with the joy in tribulation. Tribulation there is 2347. The primary meaning is pressure. It's translated afflicted, anguish, burdened, persecution, tribulation, trouble. In Matthew 13:21, we find a statement by Jesus that helps us understand this tribulation. Here, it is translated persecution. He that heareth the word, and with joy receiveth it, yet hath not root in himself, but dureth for a while. But when tribulation or persecution, 2347, ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended. Matthew 13 is an outline of parables about the condition of the church and the called. There is nothing in the context to suggest these parables are types or that they represent stages of the church. That's a fabrication. Stages of the church in Revelation is at best a speculation. You know, if you really study church history, go back to the time Revelation was written. Every one of those churches mentioned in Revelation has the exact experience and experiences that Jesus says they had at that time. But Jesus in Matthew says these parables, not that they're types, he says they're representative of the kingdom of heaven. That's in verse 11, 24, 31, 33, 44, 45, 47, 52. They're not stages or periods of anything. The problem, brethren, with inventing applications and types and pictures when the Bible doesn't, is we can miss the essential lesson. It can get missed. And we substitute that for something else the Word of God doesn't authorize. But unfortunately, we as Bible students sometimes hear these new ideas and we think, oh, well, isn't that wonderful? Never thought of that. What that brother came up with. Anyway, in the verse under consideration, Jesus explains there will be those who respond to the gospel with excitement and joy. But when difficulties and persecutions come upon them, they give up. And I think most of us have witnessed these examples. And Jesus warns us not to be discouraged when these fallaways happen. And obviously, that's not... But I lost my place here, brother. That's obviously not an example of something that happens only during a part of the gospel age. It's ongoing, like everything in the parables. A Bible study thought. We could spend a lifetime studying the scriptures, just to find out what they actually say. To spend our time making up ideas that the Bible does not say is a very questionable value. It's important to notice these tribulations or persecutions mentioned by Jesus are because of the word. It is because of their acceptance and preaching of God's word that brings this tribulation upon them. It's not an in general kind of tribulation. And it is because it is a tribulation connected to God's word that they withdraw, as they recognize the source of their pressures is their acceptance of God's word. Once they leave the kingdom of heaven, which is the church on earth, their troubles subside. Now, the rest of Romans 5:3 says why we should rejoice in tribulations, persecutions, because of the word. It says, knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Now we come upon one of the most misrepresented words in the whole Bible, patience. This word has nothing whatsoever to do with standing in line at the grocery store or trapped in traffic and getting such self-control we're not at all agitated. Brethren, trying to achieve that in this life is like living under the law covenant and hoping for human perfection. Patience here is number 5281 and is defined as cheerful or hopeful endurance, constancy. It's from word 5278, which means to remain, to go, to bear trials, have fortitude, persevere. Has nothing to do with patience as we understand that word. In Jesus' story, remember the individual endured only for a while, then allowed the pressures of persecution to drive him out of the kingdom of heaven. In Romans 5:3, translators make things clear. Here's a variety. Instead of patience, they say, worketh steadfastness, brings about perseverance, works fortitude, produces endurance. The fellow in Jesus' story endured only for a while. Then he quit. Paul's lesson here is that the tribulations and persecutions in our lives that are the result of our allegiance to the Word of God, to following Christ, give us the opportunity to remain steadfast in the truth, in our commitment to Jesus, to His people, to what the Word of God says. Were we not to face these kind of persecutions, or should we avoid them by hiding our light under a basket, we'd never have the opportunity to demonstrate our commitment to the Lord. That's why we can rejoice in our tribulations for the truth. It gives us the opportunity to demonstrate our allegiance to God. 2 Timothy 3:11. Paul speaks of his persecutions and afflictions that came upon him in Antioch. And in verse 12, he says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. As Paul explains in Romans, these experiences are a must. And it doesn't mean it's a daily thing. Jesus had his days of calm and relative ease. His severest persecutions came the day of his trial and crucifixion. Although during his ministry, he had to endure constant accusing by the religious leaders of the day. And that's a degree of persecution. Now, we may think, well, there's no persecution today. Fear not, brethren. Satan will make certain our steadfastness to Jesus and God's word will bring us opposition. We actually live in a time when there is greater opposition to Christianity than perhaps since the early church or the Middle Ages, when to promote the Word of God could get you burned at the stake. Two examples from today. I could spend a whole lesson on this. The opening ceremonies of the Olympics, which were viewed around the world, prominently featured a mockery of the Last Supper using men dressed as women. Or on Easter Sunday, the White House chose that day to announce Trans Visibility Week. In almost every aspect of life today, the trend is toward paganism and antipathy toward Christianity. And there's always brethren-on-brethren persecution over differences of opinion. We had an entire lesson at our convention recently about that one subject. So perhaps we can see how it is persecution for the sake of the word, can work patience, which is to say, endurance. Obviously, being persecuted isn't going to help us to be cool in traffic jams or to be patient in lines at the grocery store, but it will if we don't let it drive us away from the Lord, produce endurance. Not unlike being on the track team in high school. You can walk 100 yards, not likely to produce endurance. Running the mile will. Standing for Jesus and the Word of God will bring on opposition, and that will require endurance if we keep on keeping on. Verse 4 says this endurance created by tribulation will also work experience. Well, that's a bad translation and doesn't help us at all. Experience is number 1382. It means test or trustiness. It means proof and is so translated elsewhere. Vine catches the thought. He says here it means approval as a result of proving. It is enduring the persecutions and continuing in the faith unabated that we have reason to believe we are approved by God, having demonstrated our faithfulness under trial. Williams translates it, tested character. NEB says, proof that we have stood the test. This is what James says in James 1, 2, and 3. Brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. 5281, endurance. Or James 5, 10 to 11. Take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy, which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job. Job's patience was exemplified by his statement, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. In verse 4, Paul concludes with, this tested character produces hope. Earlier he had said, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. But he is quick here to point out this does not come without a price. This hope does not come without a price. We only rejoice in that hope, provided our life finds us going through the experiences of verses 3 and 4, which have to do primarily with faithfulness to God and His Word in the face of opposition. The promises in Revelation are to overcomers. That's word 3528. That comes from word 3529, which means conquest. We're in a war, brethren, and it's not against flesh and blood, although it may seem so. That is why we are enjoined to put on the armor of God. Armor is not needed in times of peace and ease. A point is being made in this context. Paul is shifting gears here. He spent much time explaining justification. It's a free gift. It is our simple faith that allows us to receive this free gift of grace and peace with God. No longer enemies, no longer condemned as sinners. Now, some thought we had to do more for this justification, that we had to make a sacrifice of life rights to pay for it somehow. Paul is explaining in this context, Jesus is the one who paid for our justification. He says it's through the redemption in Christ Jesus. That has to do with his sacrifice on the cross. But as he explains in the opening verses of chapter 5, there is more to the Christian experience than our justification and peace with God. Justification has effects. There is a hope that goes with our justification. It is to join Jesus in the heavenly courts and experience the change of nature from human to spiritual as he did. But this hope is not like our justification. This hope comes with a price, and that price is condensed into the simple progression of verses 3 and 4. Persecution leading to endurance, leading to an approved character, leading to the confidence our hope will be realized. You know, it's so easy to read over verses 3 and 4 quickly. In fact, they deserve much meditation, much self-examination, for they are a prescription that leads to the fulfillment of our Christian hope. And unlike justification, which is a free gift, a legitimate hope as a price tag. A question arises. Are we guaranteed the progression of verses 3 and 4? If we read carefully, the fulfillment of our hope is solely on the basis of steps 1 through 3 being completed. Persecution must be followed by endurance. Jesus explained in Matthew 13:21 that there are those who reach the step of persecution because of the word, but then don't endure because they're offended and fall away. So they had no guarantee. Matthew 13 deserves serious study. It's Jesus explaining experiences of the church all down through the gospel age. That's not our subject now. In simple words, Jesus is just explaining experiences of the church during the gospel age. Each parable. And again, these are parables, not types. Each parable has applications to the church of the firstborn all down through the age. In verse 47, it's likened to a net that gathers all kinds of fish. And at the end of the age, not until then, the fish are separated, the good from the bad. It's all during the age that the net is gathering fish, fish of all different kinds. The good fish would be the approved of Romans 5, verses 3 and 4. Or they're the good ground of Matthew 13:8. Or they're the wheat from the tares. Early in his ministry, Jesus made this point about enduring persecution. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That is the heavenly reward. Matthew 5:10. The lessons of Matthew 13 are summed up in Matthew 7:21. Because Matthew 13, a wheat from the tares is a good fish sorted out, and so on. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. See, according to Jesus, no guarantees. These realities must be balanced against encouraging scriptures like Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now let's keep in mind, Paul wrote that to a whole group of Christians, a group of fish that, as Jesus said, are caught up in the gospel net. He wrote that to different kinds of ground upon which seeds have been sown. He wrote that to a field that has wheat and tares. Not until the end of the age will it be manifested who will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. In the meantime, if we find we are enduring for faithfulness to God's word, our hope is then a confident one. Paul's attitude is the right one. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's Philippians 3:13-14. In other words, Paul doesn't think he's guaranteed anything. He says he's just persisting in the Christian way. His hope is the prize. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he presents the same perspective. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. See, Paul knew about Jesus' parable of the bad fishes being cast away at the end of the age. He knew that could apply to him if he failed to adhere to his Christian principles. In other words, no guarantees. Or how about Philippians 2:12-13? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So the good news is, we're not in this alone. But it must be taken very seriously. Fear and trembling. Now, I may be, brethren, not impossible, I may be misunderstanding what I hear as I attend so many conventions. And I listen to the testimonies and I listen to the chats. But it gives me the impression that there is a great sense of guarantee among us, of entitlement, which is why there's this constant theme and prayer for the kingdom to come soon, as if our place is guaranteed. And let's just get done with it, instead of Paul's view, which is, I haven't achieved anything for certain yet, and I better keep my body in subjection, or I'm out of the net with the bad fish. Or Peter's view, that we should, quote, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. That's 2 Peter 3:15. Now, what you got to read the whole context. What he's saying in context is that some count the long time before the coming of the Lord as evidence that it's just a fantasy. And what Peter says, it is actually God allowing the time for the called to experience their salvation. He says, account, in other words, look at it as that the long suffering, this long period of time of our Lord is salvation. So ironically, when we pray for God's kingdom to come soon, we are really asking the Lord to shorten the time that he has set aside for our development and salvation. Now, I bring these thoughts up in the context of Romans 5, 3, and 4 to try to bring some perspective to those verses. It's a condensed but serious outline of a Christian life. Now, we might sum up what Paul has presented so far as regards justification. First, justification is a free gift bestowed upon those of genuine faith, the faith of Abraham. Justification is for Christians what it was for Abraham. Very simply, God counting or reckoning someone's faith for righteousness or sinlessness or perfection. Nothing has been said about either Abraham or the call of this age having to sacrifice life rights, a phrase completely unknown in Scripture, in order to secure that righteousness. No, it's faith necessary. But he's moved on now to something that is not free of works. He's brought up the hope of experiencing the glory of God, to be resurrected as was Jesus, from human to divine. This is not something that can be legitimately hoped for, independent of a life of enduring faithfulness to God's word in the face of opposition. That experience is characterized as overcoming in Revelation. Verse 5 brings up a new benefit of our justified life. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. You know, that's not the best of translations. Like most texts, when you study the Bible, what you should do, you look at it phrase by phrase. Try truly understand it. Look up many translations. Look up the words. Got to really break it down. Let's start with the expression, King James, hope maketh not ashamed. That actually doesn't even make sense. How might a hope produce shame? The word for ashamed is 26:17. It's the thought of blushing because of shame. And the picture would seem to be that we spend our life enduring opposition for the sake of God's word. And this endurance should give us a reason to justifiably hope place in the kingdom of heaven. And Paul is saying this hope is justified and will not find us in the future blushing for shame, because what we've hoped for has no basis. The New English Bible's very good. Such a hope is no mockery. Our hope, brethren, is firmly based on God's word. And we will not look like fools having clung to it. And Paul next brings forth future evidence, or excuse me, further evidence, that our hope is not a fiction or a fable or a concoction. Here's the whole thought from the NEB. Such a hope is no mockery because God has flooded our heart through the Holy Spirit He has given us. Here we find a new benefit added to our justified life, the gift of God's Holy Spirit, which gift is an evidence of God's love for us. This text isn't saying that we are shedding God's love to others. It's a good thing if we do that, but that's not what it's saying. It's saying God is shedding His love toward us by the gift of His Holy Spirit. And the idea of the Holy Spirit, that's a new thought, which he's going to go into depth about much later. Here's the NIV making that point. God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which He's given us. So, brethren, we must treasure the Holy Spirit. We must understand it. We must study it. We must know what it involves, how it manifests itself, and how to take full advantage of it. But we're not going to go into that now, because Paul's going to express it much later. Anyway, let us continue our review of what Paul has listed as the benefits of justification. It makes us heirs of the promise God made to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. Not that they bless themselves, but that a seed would be the means of the blessing. Christ and those in Christ. That's Romans 4:13 explicitly. And I feel obligated to keep emphasizing that, so the brethren aren't confused by the promotion of a dubious translation that is interpreted to transfer from Christ being the source of blessing and bestowing it instead on the evil world of mankind. Peter quotes that promise to Abraham in Acts 3:25. He quotes, "And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed." In verse 26, he identifies Jesus as the blesser, and those of Israel to whom he was talking as the blessed. And I've never understood why that inspired quotation from the Old Testament and explanation is not just the end of the matter. But anyway, a lot of things I don't understand. Next, the forgiveness of sins. That's Romans 4:7. No longer enemies, but now peace with God. That's Romans 5:1. The hope of the divine nature. That's Romans 5:2. The Holy Spirit. That's Romans 5:5. Now, this is actually not the end of Paul's dissertation on justification, the most complete dissertation on that subject in the entire New Testament, because a new subsection starts in verse 6. And this section explains the heavenly legality that makes justification of both ourselves and Abraham a possibility. It explains the redemption in Christ Jesus. That begins in Romans 5:6. It ends with verse 21. And we're going to go over that word for word in our next lesson. We don't begin to have time today to do it. So I would say in conclusion, Romans 3:21 begins Paul's discussion of justification, if you want to draw brackets. And Romans 5:21 ends it. And that's one big section on the subject of justification. Now, that's as I said at the beginning of this lesson, it's the best I can do with this much of chapter 5. And I'm sure if you do your own serious study, you'll come up with other and finer points. And may the Lord bless you in so doing. And thank you for listening and your attention. And that's it. I'm finished.